All right, Nehemiah 11. It's been quite a journey for the people in Jerusalem and in Nehemiah. Back in chapter 1, the city walls were in ruins. People were in danger. God's name was being shamed. And so Nehemiah hears of this. He feels compassion. He's broken by this. And so he prays hard with his friends. And then at the appointed time, he takes a faith-filled risk, speaking to the king, stepping out, risking his neck, miraculously, as an answer to prayer. By God's providence, the king gives Nehemiah time, resources, men to go and to rebuild and refortify a historically rebellious city. This is crazy, and yet God is doing it in their midst. And though there was much opposition along the way, Nehemiah inspired the people to rise up and to build, and they did. And in just 52 days, the wall was rebuilt, and it's really quite an amazing thing. But then the work wasn't done. After rebuilding the walls, Nehemiah and Ezra, the scribe, set out to build the people. And they recenter the people and their lives, or the community, around God's word. And they preach the scriptures and teach the Bible to people so that they recenter their life as individuals and as a community around God's laws. And the people respond to God's words appropriately, confessing their sin. And then they enter into this covenant. They recommit themselves to obeying God's law, being his people, and keeping covenant with God, and being his unique people in the world. So God has been powerfully and just marvelously at work in both the building of the wall and in the building of God's people in these two halves of the book. And now as we near the end of the book, this is really the climax passage. It's time to reflect on all that God has done and to worship and to celebrate his grace. And that's what they do. They want to gather, look back, and celebrate. But first, we read this in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So they've built and fortified the city, but a city is only as strong as its people. An empty, fortified city is easily taken. And the major issue being faced here is that almost all the people live in the villages and not in Jerusalem itself. And, I mean, part of that is before the wall was built, Jerusalem was not a safe city, and so people preferred to live in the villages out in the countryside. Many were farmers, and they lived on their farms. But it's very important that the people populate Jerusalem. The leaders already lived there, but few others did. And so they decide that 10% of the people need to move for the good of the whole. And so they agreed to cast lots to see who would live in Jerusalem. In addition, in verse 2, I think this is a separate group. These are people who willingly chose, willingly offered to live in Jerusalem, in addition to those who were chosen. And that's a pretty big sacrifice. Change of environment, change of neighbors, change of friends for the kids, change of lifestyle, maybe even a change of job, finding a new trade that could be used in the city rather than out in the country. And this is a significant sacrifice. And so the rest of the people bless them for their sacrifice for the good of everyone. And it got me thinking, what if God calls us to move strategically for his kingdom? Would we do it? Would you move to another country if God called you to move to another country? Would you move to another city if he called you to move to another city for his kingdom? Would you even move to another part of our city or another part of South Delta for the sake of the gospel? I mean, as we all know, in Tawasin, there's new development started. Thousands of people are moving. There's new neighborhoods popping up. And there's thousands of people who are going to move into new houses, new streets, and they need Jesus. Will there be Christians in those neighborhoods to represent Christ? Will there be people from our church there to share the gospel with people who move to our town and into our city, into these new neighborhoods? And I know that God wants there to be a gospel witness on every street and every neighborhood in this city. What if he calls you to sell your home and move into a new neighborhood to represent Jesus there? Would you go? Would you be willing? Would you make that sacrifice for the greater good of God's kingdom to find a place where there's almost no Christian witness and say, I'm going to move in there. So there's a Christian witness on this street, in this neighborhood. Whether you think that's a good idea or a bad idea to be building new houses and new neighborhoods, you're called as a follower of Jesus Christ to love the people of our city and represent Christ on every street and neighborhood. You're more than welcome to have any number of opinions on city planning. But what is not optional is that we love our neighbors. We represent Jesus to our growing community. So he may call us to sacrifice like that, to move somewhere where the gospel is not known, so we can be a light in a dark place. But it may not even be a sacrifice that big. God may be calling some of us to just leave our community group and to branch out and start a new one. God may not even ask you to leave your home. He may just ask for one night a week. Our church is growing. We need new community groups. We need more leaders. We need more space for new people. And so for the sake of the kingdom and the good of the whole church, God will call some to leave the group that they're comfortable in to start something new, to take a risk, and to start something new for the sake of the good of the whole church. Okay? And so as these move to Jerusalem, they take a sacrifice. They sacrifice what is comfortable and what is good for them personally to do what is good for the whole. And God will call us to do the same. And then in verse 3 through to verse 24, we get a list of the people who lived in or moved to Jerusalem. List of all the people, all the families that lived there and moved there. And it's important that Nehemiah gave us their names because their names matter, because people matter to God. And these were real people with real names, with real children who really left their homes and really moved to a new place out of an act of worship and sacrifice for the sake of God's people. And they sacrificed a lot. It was a big decision. What I love about this text is that they're remembered for it. Their names are written down. It reminds me of something that Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." We are called to give of ourselves sacrificially for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. It may be a sacrifice of location, which is what they did, moving to a new land or a new neighborhood so that Jesus can be known in that block or in that city, in that place. It may be a sacrifice of comfort, stepping out of the comfortable into the unknown of a new ministry or a new opportunity, a new service. It may be a sacrifice of finance, where we give generously and risk the security that we think we have. You know, in sports negotiations, that we use this phrase that he left some on the table, meaning that there was more to be had, but they chose not to maximize the contract. The Sedins left some on the table, so to speak. They could have got more on the open market. That's how we ought to think of the Christian life, I think. We're called to leave it on the table. We could have made more. We could have owned more. We could have driven a nicer car. We could have, there was more that could have been had, but we had better priorities. We're called to sacrifice for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. Somehow I think at my funeral, nobody will say, "What a fool, he could have earned more money. There was more money to be had." But there's a very real chance that God will say to us, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and in the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And so we're called to sacrifice. And there is such reward in our sacrifice for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel that it will be like a man who is out for a walk and he stumbles across a great treasure hidden in a field. And so he goes home and he sells everything he has to raise the money so he can buy that field and gain that treasure. And people will say to him, "What sacrifice?" And to which he'll say, "What sacrifice? I do it again and again." He's walking away with more. His sacrifice is nothing. And then in verse 25 to 36, we have a list of all the villages in Judah that the people also lived in. These are all the places where other people lived in the area. And I think why we have this in here is that there's a hope that is building that someday this land will again be filled with God's people. The people are sparse in this land, but they picture a day when God will fulfill their promises and the people will be restored to this land in this way. And so by listing these places, there's hope building that they will be restored. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 to 26, we have a list of the names of all the priests and the Levites at the time. And I think what I'm reminded here is of both the individual and community aspects of life as God's people. We see both the collective and we see the personal. This was a community endeavor, rebuilding the walls together, rebuilding the nation under God and his word. And they worked on it together. And it's only by working together they're able to accomplish what they did. But we also see that the collective is made up of thousands of individuals. Real people with real names, real families, who each did their little part. And as individuals, they had a role to play to fulfill their part in God's purposes. it was only as each individual did their bit, built their bit of the wall, served in their way, gave what they could, that the whole group was able to accomplish mighty things. And so we see this, both this collective and this individual aspect of being the people of God. The church is similar. It's not just one or two important leaders that do everything, but a church is a people, a collective, a family. And that family is made up of individuals, each with a part to play. And we each one are called to be faithful in our bit, serving as we're able, glorifying God and building up the church, and living as he's called us to. And so it's why the New Testament is filled with imagery, like a body image. We each have a part, and there's different parts to a body, and each one has to do their little bit. And as the individuals do their bit, we function as a collective, a whole, and are able to do significant things by God's grace. And then in chapter 12, after the listing of all the priests and the Levites, we get this dedication ceremony starting in verse 27, okay? And through to the end of the section, verse 43. So there's this dedication ceremony. They throw this big party. And what they do is they form two massive choirs that sing and celebrate as they dedicate the wall and the gates to God and his glory. Now, throughout the story of the rebuilding of the wall, the people well understood that it was God that empowered the building. It was God that did it. They laid the bricks, but God did it, right? In fact, in chapter 6, verse 16, all their enemies, it says, were quite afraid, and it says this, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And so there's this recognition that though they laid the bricks, God is the one that accomplished all this. His hand of providence was upon them for good. And so we work and God works and we work together. And so though they worked hard and they worked wisely, at the end of the day, they stood back and they recognized that credit belongs to God for what had happened. They can't take the credit themselves and go, look at the mighty wall I built. But they instead, they stand back and say, look what God has done in our midst. Look at what he did. Look at what he did. It's amazing. So it's entirely appropriate that at the completion of the wall and the building up of his people, they have this massive worship service to rejoice, to celebrate, to sing, recognizing God's grace and providence, recognizing what he's done in their lives. And so Nehemiah gets everyone together for a big celebration. And they called everyone into Jerusalem for this big worship party. And there's two huge choirs. And they're on the wall, circling the wall. And they're going to meet at the temple, right? And they start, and they walk around on the top of the wall. So it's a big wall. And one choir circles around to the right. And one circled around to the left until they both met up and stood in the house of God, in the temple court. The text isn't exactly clear where they started, but the descriptions are similar to Nehemiah's nighttime investigation from back in chapter 2, so we could guess that they both started at the Valley Gate and made their way around to the temple. Now, I imagine for Nehemiah, this would have been a surreal trip. It wasn't long ago when he had circled the city and observed the devastated and indefensible walls that were there and just the destruction that had happened. Remember his nighttime investigation in chapter 2 where he circled the city? The walls were in ruins and their enemies were so great that he had to secretly scout it out at night. And here they are now sending two large and noisy choirs around the reconstructed walls, making the same journey that he had made not too long ago. What an amazing thing God has done in their midst. I'm going to argue that we can be so obsessive about our present problems and anxious about future uncertainties that we totally forget to look back and see what God has done. And this failure to remember and to see God's hand in our lives leads us to a stunted worship. The people in Jerusalem and the people in Judah and in the area, they still have much they could be anxious about. They have problems still, many, many problems. This is not a happily ever after, okay? They weren't any more popular now that they had a wall, right? There's still plenty of people that want them gone. They are still slaves living under the rule and reign of a foreign pagan king who can do as he pleases. They are still few in number, relatively poor. Life was still precarious for them. This is no happy ending here, right? They still got lots of problems, lots of struggles and issues. It is not all better. But listen, if you wait for your happily ever after before rejoicing, and thanking and worshiping God, you're going to miss out on a life of joyful worship. God calls us to rejoice and to worship in the midst of opposition, in struggle, in uncertainty, in affliction. We don't wait till it all is sorted out and then worship and thank Him. How do we do this in the midst of all this difficulty and uncertainty? Well, we got to stop obsessing with our challenges, fixating on our problems, and put our eyes on Jesus. We focus on God and what He has done for us, reflecting and remembering the grace that He's given. So we need to ask yourself, what has He done for you? And we're going to discuss this in our community groups, but reflecting on and thinking about what has He done? You know, He's given you health and work and a home. He's given you salvation, forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ, a new identity, welcomed into His family. He's given you a church family to walk with you, to build you up and support you, so you're not alone. He's given you loved ones to surround you and support you and to care for you. He's given you a hope and a future. He's given you the promise of resurrection life, that death is not the end for us in Christ. We have the promise of resurrection. And then He's given thousands and millions of smaller gifts of His grace in your own day-to-day life, most of which you miss because your focus is on your problems, and so you forget to reflect on what God has given to you. He's done immense things by His grace for your good, most of which you refuse to acknowledge and thank Him for. And so we got to reflect. What has He done? What has He done in our lives? And stop taking credit for the wall that we've built and give thanks to God for all He's done. And so our life should be one of constant thanksgiving. We live life as a worshipful response to God's grace. As individuals, we need to be actively remembering what God has done, which will fuel our love for God and our worship of God. But we also need to do this both individually and together as His people, to gather and worship together. Like how a family may live fairly independent day-to-day lives, but they gather at important occasions to celebrate. You know, we get together and feast at Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and on special occasions like weddings and birthdays. But likewise, as God's people, we're called to regularly gather to celebrate and worship together. We live individual lives and worship Him in the day-to-day, but then we also are called to gather and worship together. And this is what they're doing in Nehemiah. The temptation is just to get on with their life, I'm sure, or to focus on the ongoing problems and uncertainties that they face. And that's our default position as well. Maybe there were people going, like, why are we doing this big party? Look at all the things we still have to do. There's still so much work to be done. But what we need to do is to be intentional about remembering and celebrating. There's a time to feast and thank and worship and throw a huge worship party, and that's what they do. Take a look at verse 40. I love how the party, the celebration, the worship service, the dedication is described. Verse 40. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamim, Micaiah, Elaniah, Zechariah, Hananiah with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Melchiah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezriah as their leaders. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I love it. So they gather, and they have this loud gratitude, a worship party. And they dedicate the wall, and they offer sacrifices and prayers, devoting it to God and His glory, thanking Him for what He's done. And they celebrate, and they worship loudly and joyfully. And the greatness and goodness of God then and now calls for a loud worship party. Everyone sings loudly, wholeheartedly, worshipfully, joyfully, so much so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I love that. It's like at a good concert where the music and the singing is so loud you can hear it blocks and blocks away. And it's like, hey, they're having a good time over there. The worship is pouring out of Jerusalem and can be heard miles away as the people celebrate and worship with joyful hearts. And this is an entirely appropriate response. For where there is much grace, there ought to be much rejoicing. In fact, I would argue that where our worship is stilted and muted and empty, focusing on the form rather than the substance, we are responding sinfully to the gospel. The gospel of God's grace cannot be responded to with sort of a mild indifference. I would argue that stoic worship is less godly than joyful worship. And it's actually quite interesting to trace and consider the importance of song and singing in both the Hebrew and the Christian life. In fact, I was thinking about this and reading about this, that other religions have little or no singing. There's some exceptions, but as a general rule, Christians are people who sing, while other religions don't. Some elevate things like silence and solitude and introspection. Others feature repetitive prayers and chants when they gather. They gather to chant prayers and things of that nature. But generally speaking, only in the Christian faith is there this emphasis on joy and on singing. And I'm going to argue that this is largely because of the gospel. That because we are not part of a grim and oppressive religious system. In other religions of the world, each one has its own way, sets out a path, a list of rules, a set of demands that must be fulfilled in order to have a chance at accomplishing that religion's bliss or heaven or end goal, whatever it looks like, nothingness, whatever it may be. And they've got a list of things you have to do, and you're never going to accomplish them. You'll never know for sure. There's no certainty. It's just something you keep working at and slaving over. And so there's no reason to be happy. There's no reason to rejoice at what has been done because you're still in process of earning it, and you'll never know if you've got there. But the gospel is altogether different. It's not based on me and a list of things and what I've done, but on Jesus and what he's done for us. And so since it's not a list, an incomplete list of things I have to do in hopes that someday I accomplish it, but it's something that Jesus has done all for me. Because of that, Christians can sing and celebrate and rejoice because God's grace has been given. Salvation is accomplished. Sin is forgiven. The tomb is empty and Jesus is King. It's done. It is finished, and so we sing. And so we sing. And this cannot be something that can be done by other religions because they slave and slave to be good enough, and they'll never know. They'll never be there. They can never be sure. And so there's a heaviness and oppression over them. They just don't know. But for the Christian, it is finished. And so we sing, and we can sing. We have something to sing about. And so the Christians have always been singing people. It's built into the scriptures. It's built into our life as a church. I love in C.S. Lewis's amazing book, The Magician's Nephew, when Aslan creates Narnia, how does he do it? He sings it into being, and everything pops into life and flourishing through song. The scriptures start kind of a history of singing this way in Job 38:7. The morning stars all sang together to herald creation. And when David is king, besides himself being a musician and composer of songs, he also formed large choirs and orchestras for worship in the tabernacle. There was elaborate singing. The Psalms call us to praise God with trumpet and harp and lyre and tambourine and dancing and stringed instruments and pipes, but not bagpipes. Those are evil. But loud clashing cymbals, right? And much noise and celebration. And then in the New Testament, the early church is instructed to address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded to sing out of thanksgiving. And in the early church, in the year 112, the Roman historian Pliny gives us the earliest extra-biblical description of a church gathering. Right? And he writes this. This is what he said. They meet on a certain day before light where they gather and sing hymns to Christ as to a God. So when he described what early church gatherings looked like, the early church gathered early in the morning for the sun came up and sang to Christ as to a God. That's how Pliny, who is not a Christian, recorded it. But under the reign of Constantine and in the medieval era of the church, singing and music were de-emphasized. They got set aside, viewed as wrong. But I'm going to, in kind of my brief survey, in church history, wherever the gospel is rediscovered and made central again, music and singing and songwriting have flourished with it. Now, and wherever wherever there's gospel-less religion dominated, just the form without the power of the gospel, singing died with it. Now, there are exceptions. I'll admit them. I've thought of a few. But in general, as the gospel was rediscovered, so too was songwriting and the role of music in the congregation and in the local church. So in the centuries before the Reformation, John Wycliffe and John Huss called for the church to return to singing because it wasn't happening. Besides being an important theologian and inspiration forerunner to Luther, Huss also wrote many songs, and in fact, his followers became known as the singing church. Before Luther's day, singing was not really part of the liturgy. But he came along and stressed the importance of congregational singing. He issued a hymnal and wrote many songs and hymns himself, often taking tunes from secular sources. He once said, "The devil has no right to all the good tunes." The Anabaptists wrote a lot of songs and emphasized congregational singing. At the Great Awakening in 1701, Isaac Watts publishes Hymns and Spiritual Songs, a collection of congregational music, and he's greatly criticized by the religious establishment at the time for being worldly, for promoting singing. In 1725, a major revival in Europe and America is marked by an emphasis on singing and praying and everyone joining in. In the mid-18th century, J.S. Bach wrote his music, and he signed all his music SDG, standing for Soli Deo Gloria, being the fifth sola of the Reformation, meaning to the glory of God alone. He wrote his music as an act of worship, inspired by the Reformation. In the 1780s, Charles Wesley publishes more than 4,000 hymns. He said, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" And on we could go through the history of the Christian church, and where the gospel went forth, so did songwriting and the celebration of God's people as they reflected on the gospel. And two observations as I thought through all this. The first is that the rediscovery of worship, congregational music, songwriting were motivated by a rediscovery of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Where that message was lost, so was singing. And secondly, that all these great hymn writers who we would view as writing sacred music now were actually borrowing the popular bar tunes of the day and using gospel-centered lyrics. And so what they did is they took popular tunes that everyone knew to teach the people to sing of the gospel and to sing of God's praises. So each generation, as they wrote new songs, were condemned by the previous as being worldly. And then the next generation saw that as sacred and the new thing as worldly. And so on it goes today. Every generation writing new songs, new music forms, finding new ways to joyfully sing to our same God. And so as the gospel's rediscovered, people sing. People sing because they have something to sing about. They have something to thank God for. They have something to celebrate. Will we always agree on style and songs and music? No, never. Not a chance. We're too different. But for the sake of the whole body, for the sake of our witness to the world, and for out of a love, common love for our Savior, we can joyfully sing and celebrate God's grace, whether we like it or not, whether we like the song or not. And in so doing, we join with God's people over centuries and millennia who reflecting on what God has powerfully done in their lives, burst forth into joyful song. Now, lest we think that our worship is limited to singing, in the next few verses, we see the ongoing worship response of the people. And we'll close with these. Verse 44. "On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which for the sons of Aaron." Okay, so the people are responding to God's grace. They are worshiping. They throw this big worship celebration. But then it wasn't just an event that came and went and then their worship ceased. Worship is an act of our heart as we esteem and as we value something or someone. It's as we treasure something. That's what worship is. So we are always worshiping, always treasuring, always glorifying something in our heart. We are never not worshiping. Okay, we are made worshiping as we esteem and we value something in our heart. And the call of the scriptures is to esteem and value God and not any myriad of other things that would demand our affections. And so the call for God's people is continuous worship. And here we see that people continuing in worship in three ongoing ways. First is service. Men were appointed to serve God by serving each other. They're playing their role as amongst the people of God. And this, their act of service is an act of worship. or at least it can be if it's done with the right motive and the right heart. And so even around here, even today, service is an act of worship. You can make coffee for the glory of God and the joy of his people, and that is an act of worship if you do it with the right heart. You can hand out bulletins. You can serve in a million different ways. And if it's motivated by love for God and love for his people, then it is an act of worship. Service is an act of worship. There was singing and music, and particularly the worship leaders, and there was bands and songs and choirs and directors. And there were singers that were set aside to worship God through leading his people in song. And they were trying to recover the glory days of David and Asaph, when there was bands and choirs and songwriting and music and people gathering to sing and worship God as his people. And they're trying to gather that, or to recover that and to relive that. In this day of revival, they want to experience that which was happening back in David's day as well, and recover the centrality of music and singing. And thirdly, there was giving. The people worship God by faithfully giving of their tithes and offerings, joyfully, which we looked at more closely last week, so we won't belabor that point. And so we see them worshiping, both as they gathered, and as they scattered, and as they served and worked for God's glory, esteeming him and living a life of gratitude and thanks. So let's be active and intentional about remembering and recognizing God's work in our lives. Let's respond with hearts that treasure Christ more and more and more. And let's abound and multiply in worship as we reflect on God's grace in our lives. So we realize that he's been far greater and far kinder and far more generous with us than we ever realized. And we need to thank him for it. And so the call for our church is to live a life of joyful worship in response to what God has done. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you have done in our lives. We thank you for the grace that you've extended. We thank you that we are called as your people. We very easily, frequently, can only see that which is troubling, our uncertainties of the future, the problems that we face day to day. We get so occupied with the day-to-day challenges and tasks that we forget to remember what you've done. We don't look back. We don't see your grace. We just ignore it. So I pray that you would give us eyes to see all the thousands of ways that you've been generous and kind to us. Help us to see your grace. And help us to worship you and give appropriate thanks and gratitude. Fill us with a heart of thanksgiving that overflows into worship. May you be glorified in our lives as we live it in response to your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.